We have been examining some challenging questions that we deal with from others outside who maybe are exploring the truth, want to know more about God's Word. So we're attempting to discover some answers to some difficult questions. So we've been looking at the concepts surrounding the end of time and the things like that. Some of the questions that we've looked at, you know, around premillennialist doctrine, around the signs of the second coming of Christ and the end of time. So you can see those questions we've already dealt with. Last week, we were discussing the millennium kingdom and what that was. This week, as we continue on, we're going to get into what is actually going to happen at the end of time. What are some things we can know? Right off the top, I'm going to tell you, I don't know everything. You probably already know that. Sure, Jody will give me a comment about that later. But we're going to try to explore some of these ideas and concepts moving forward. What do we know of heaven and hell when we look beyond into eternity, into reward and punishment, those places that we're waiting you know, heaven we're waiting to see, and hell, what can we know about them? And then how do I get myself prepared for that time and for final judgment? All right, so thinking about the end and kind of going, thinking that direction, from what we know from Scripture, what are some things that we can know with some surety? Let's go back to Matthew 24. I know we spent some time there. I'm just going to be reminded of what Jesus has to say. Matthew 24. And I want to begin at verse 29. You may remember in the context, Jesus is answering two questions. The first question really centers on the destruction of Jerusalem. And then the second question is looking well beyond that to that time when Jesus returns and when the end comes. In answering that second question, if you go down to verse 29, it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days. Now, just to remind everybody, when we look at that terminology, immediately after, that the Greek there does not necessitate immediately. That's what the translators thought to put in there to explain it, but the literal definition of that term is just afterward. So you think about after these things that he just talked about. What was the thing he just talked about?
The destruction of the temple.
Destruction of the temple, destruction of Jerusalem, right? So after those things have occurred, then he's looking beyond that.
Okay.
We also know, before I move on, what did Jesus already tell us about his knowledge of when that will be? He says, I don't know when that's going to be. He says, not even the Son of Man knows when the second coming will be. And so, could he even give us information as to when that will be? No, he can't give what you don't have, right? And so he says, that's not knowledge I have. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven and the power of the heavens will be shaken. Now, you get this image in your mind like, wow, that's a lot, isn't it? Now, we're going to see later in Thessalonians and in Peter's writing and in Revelation, he gives us some descriptions kind of go along with this, but what comes out to me is the idea of a cataclysm, right? A big, big disturbance in the universe. He goes on in verse 30, then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. Then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. Notice that. How many will mourn?
All.
It's not a select few, but it is all. All the tribes of the earth, all the peoples of the earth, in other words. And they will see the Son of Man coming on the cloud of heaven with power and great glory. He will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, And they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. So in other words, from the four winds, that's from all the earth, that idea of the four corners, right? In every direction and in all of heaven. So all of that, all of those will be brought before God. So it's not some kind of secretive thing. He's not coming in the middle of the night, right, and silently kind of walking through. But he's gathering all people. And who's doing it? The angels. Jesus is where? He's in the clouds. Now, do I know what exactly all that means? There's a lot of symbolism here. No, I don't. But he's trying to give us a picture we can see mentally. And I can see Jesus up in the clouds. Can't you? And see him up there. There's a similar picture given in 1 Thessalonians 4. We can just read it real quickly together, but I think you'll see it's kind of the same kind of illustration used by Paul. He says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of the archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will" what? "Always be with the Lord. Therefore encourage one another with these words." Very similar picture given by Paul here. And Paul goes on to explain a little bit about the order of resurrection, or the order of the calling up, right? It'll be those who've died first, those, however that's going to look, right? In my head, I'm seeing all these graves that got these wispy ghosts coming up out of it, or whatever form that takes place. But you've got this calling going out to all these departed souls who will be gathered up to Jesus. And then those, if we're still alive, will be among this number, but you'll be called up then after them. It's important to note that Paul says we will what? Always be with the Lord. Where? There in heaven, right? This idea of a rapture period, that would kind of speak against that, doesn't it? They'll always be with the Lord. And so this is a day when it's going to be very, very dramatic, right? There are going to be all kinds of things going on. And it's going to be one that will be unlike any other day come before. All right. Any questions about that? So what are some things we can know about this day? Yes, Peter says it's going to be sudden, right? Idea that's going to come quickly. What else do we know?
We don't know when.
We don't know when, but we will know when, right? See, we don't know when it'll be, but when it happens, we'll know, right? Yeah. So when it happens, we will know. Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, when you be judged, it's not going to be like that. I mean, you're going to know immediately whether or not your name's in the book of life, because you're going to be hopefully rising up to meet Jesus.
Yeah, and that's an important thing to note here. Who are those rising up? Right, it's the righteous.
I don't know. We might be like Beetlejuice, because there's going to be a lot of people that are going to be,
Well. What's that now? 11 through 12.
Well, there's going to be people rising up.
Yeah,
there might create a line, but heaven can handle.
And one of the things that's going to happen is there's going to be a division that occurs. There's going to be a division that occurs. You go back to Matthew 25, Jesus talks about him reparting from the right, from the left, right? I say the word right too much. I'm trying to get out of that habit. they'll be departed to the right and to the left, and you want to be on the right, you don't want to be on the left. But there's this division, this parting of the two groups, and it's going to be sudden and quick.
But that happens already.
Yes.
So it's not going to be anything new.
It'll be, yes, and it'll be final. That's the thing, is the division, whatever side you're on now, you could change on this side of life. At that point, that you won't be able to change that any longer.
What does verse 28 mean?
You ask me a hard question.
Sorry.
No, I'm just kidding. Verse 28. Let me go. Oh, you're pulling ones out I didn't even read.
Well,
let's go to verse 28.
But
yeah, let's go. So let's. Well, we really have to go back to 27, don't we? Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Well, that, remember, that's the. I believe this is a division in thought, right? So my reading of it, you can disagree with me, but my reading is 28 belongs with the previous context, which has to do with what?
Well, they're talking about the
destruction of Jerusalem.
It's talking about the coming of the Son of Man at 27. Mm-hmm. So I think that's when the transition happened, about the second coming of the Son of Man.
Let me see. Where is the lightning comes from the east?
To the exchangers, and then to my coming, I should have received my home with 24. Oh, I'm in 25.
Let me go back, and I need to think about that. I don't want to give you an answer, and if I haven't had time to think about it. My mind says, my immediate response is, that really goes back to the things that occur. I know what you said about verse 27, because it talks about the Son of Man coming. Let me think about how that fits, because I don't want to give an answer I don't believe. So I don't know that it changes anything in the text, the vulture part. But let me think about how, I don't know how that would fit with this. But good question. Mm-hmm. I'll be honest, I'm not quite sure how to fit that in the puzzle. Any other questions? Yes, ma'am.
If I'm interpreting it right, it's almost like something has already happened. Just like it says, according to the version I'm reading, the gathering of vultures show that there is a carcass. It's already happened. When a carcass, it's already dead.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, it's to me, it is that there is no coming back.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Yeah.
And with all the people that's left, if I'm understanding correctly, is there is that sign. Like, you can tell when something is about to die or already dead, there goes those vultures, or, you know,
yeah. So it's very symbolic of death, right? Of physical death. Wherever the proper place is, it's a symbolic gesture toward, there's been tremendous death that has occurred.
Right. We've been told in the previous verses that the dead in Christ shall rise first.
Mm-hmm.
With the dead in Christ and mm-hmm. the air. So if the dead in Christ arrives first, the dead that aren't in Christ aren't going to arrive. They'll say, well, they are, so they're still dead. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
Would that be?
And maybe that's where it fits.
Vision.
Yeah. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
I don't know if this adds to the plot or anything. My Bible says about specifically verse 28, just as people far away can see vultures circling high in the air, Christ's return and judgment will be visible and inescapable. The vultures may suggest the widespread death that will accompany Christ's return to judgment believers. Mm.
And that might be it.
Some kind of
Good discussion. Anything else? Okay. Give you all some fodder to think about. Continue to chew on. All right, let's let's move on. So we're trying to, before I go on. So far, what are some things we can note about the end of, what are some things we know for sure? Number one, it's going to be at a time that hasn't been revealed, right? But it's in the future. Number two, it will come suddenly, and it will be very, very obvious. It's not secretive in any way. It would be very blatant. And there will be a division created between those who are left and those who are taken. And that, in essence, symbolizes the judgment cast. The judgment will have been cast. If you're up, you know where you've found your side on the right side of judgment. If you're left behind, if you're here, then you're on the wrong side of the judgment. And so you see that separation. All right. What, the judgment day? When I say it's coming suddenly, what I mean is it's going to come at a moment you don't expect, right? It's going to be
right. So
quick.
How would you?
I don't think you will know until it's here.
Oh, okay.
Mm-hmm. Thank you. Yes, ma'am. Patrick?
Just in John 5, it says, John 5:27, it says, and he has given him authority to execute judgment, being Christ, also because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the grave will hear his voice, all, and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So, Christ is going to come. Those who are dead are going to perceive those who are alive that are in Christ. Then those who are alive will be caught. And then it says all will hear his voice and be raised. And some to resurrection.
Yeah, I think it's an important point. This idea that it's all, right? And all are going to be judged. You know, all people will be a part of this. Now, you're going to be on one side or the other, but that's going to happen for all, not just for the elect.
You're going to be aware of it.
Mm-hmm. Going to be very aware.
What verse would it remember? John 5.
John 5:27.
Okay, good point. So let's go to...
You look at Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9. What you'll see is that the enemies of God come against God's people. And it says, and fire comes out from God from heaven to devour them. Mm-hmm. You go to 2 Peter chapter 3, it says, on the day of the Lord, it's going to be a great heat that everything melts.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so let's...
...that we're having, from my perspective. If you read 1 Corinthians, you read Peter, you kind of get different types of imagery. I don't know that he's ever actually intended for us to determine these people going, this people going. It's not that kind of thing. On the last day, everything's going to be dissolved, and then in 21, it says, I saw the great throne with all men standing before it. And judgment was made, and then those people who are evil don't have their name written in the book of life, but are cast into Gehenna.
Yeah, so let's go to chapter 20. So as we move along here, what are some things we can learn? So let's see if there's anything that John revealed to John that can help us kind of understand this kind of imagery that's going on. So if you go to Revelation 20, verse 11, again, he's getting this vision of what I believe is the end of time, judgment day. And one of the images here is of a throne. Well, throne brings what? You know, that's where the king sits, but it's also a place of judgment. So if you go to verse 11, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it," that being Jesus, "from his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done." You see that same kind of emphasis put there? He says it several times, doesn't he? What they had done. "Then the dead were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the fire." So again, you have this kind of picture. And like Jody says, the pictures are given for us to have a visualization. I think kind of what that day will actually be like. I think he's trying to get us to understand there's some things that are going to occur that we need to know about. And emphasizing the need to be prepared. So, here you have Jesus judging over the nations. Again, as we've already noted, all men will come before God on that day in some capacity. Again, here, what seems to be the emphasis from verses 11 through 15? Judgment based upon, right? There is a clear, complete record of your life. And so God knows you, right? And God will judge you justly. Whatever that judgment is, it will be just. Now, there's a caveat, though, isn't there? For us, as Christians. Right? It is the book of life. Now, if all of us were judged based simply on what we had done, we would all be in trouble. There's not one person going to get into the other side of life based on what you had done. I think that's the emphasis here, is God has a true ledger of what you've done. However, for those who are in Christ, what's happened to that ledger? It's been covered by blood. It's all red. All that ink's gone now. It's covered up. And your name is now written over on this other book. And that's what God's really looking for. Is your name written in that book? And so again, this idea of judgment, a judgment of all men. And there's another important thing to note here. It's final. After this judgment occurs, what's going to happen? If you're not written in the Lamb's Book of Life, you're going into that lake of fire, which is hell. There's no getting out of that place. And so I think he's really trying to emphasize the need of us to be prepared and ready for that day. And so again, some imagery used here about the end of that. Also, I think it's interesting, he says that death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. Are they literally going to be thrown into fire? No. But, I don't think. But what is he trying to symbolize? End of death. If you're on the other side of that in heaven, you're going to be like Adam and Eve at the very beginning, where you can partake of the tree of life freely. It's interesting, in the next chapter, what's one of the images he uses in the garden? The tree planted in the garden. Now, there's only one of those two trees mentioned in Genesis that's there, by the way. And it's the one you want. And so death and Hades will be burned up. We no longer will have to face this temporary existence. So a little bit about Revelation 20. We'll go into all the symbology there. But any questions about that? All right, let's move on. Jody looked like he's going to ask a question. He's going to be cantankerous on me.
There's a detail.
Go ahead, Patrick.
There's one more verse. I don't know if you do it, 2 Corinthians 5:9.
I don't have that one up here, so go ahead and read it. I don't, so go ahead and read it.
But it says, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Right, so just another. Then there's several verses that talk about giving an account. Right, and so there is a bit of this idea of all every knee shall bow, so while we get taken, there is a sorting that happens certainly that as we're taken, but there's still an account, there's still a coming before everyone's going to come before the seat, right?
Mm-hmm. And
an experience.
And whatever that form that takes, and we could get so lost and caught up on the imagery, and that's the one thing. And that thing, that can lead to discussions that are not really profitable, because I think there's what we remember is God's trying to give us images we can picture. That's what it's about. But I think the real key element is what he's talking about in regard to those bigger things, like judgment, like salvation, like heaven, like, you know, being justified, like those kind of concepts, which are things we can control. All these like images that we get stuck up on and people want to discuss and debate, which is fine, you want to do that, but don't lose what's the bigger discussion. Be prepared. You want to be on the right side of that, however it takes place. Whatever that exactly looks like. You know, the one thing I want to do is I want to be on Jesus' side. And I think that's the bigger thing here. Yes, ma'am.
Do you have... I think you just said it, but it's so easy to get thought of, well, am I going to see it? Am I going to feel it? Am I going to hear it? What if I don't hear the trumpet? Like, what if I miss it? What if I've got my attention elsewhere? What's my body going to do? Is it going to be hot? Am I going to float? Like... And there's all those things that are like physical body stuff, but it's like Patrick was just reading probably Patrick's favorite chapter in Corinthians about the spirit. It's about the spirit, not about the body. And that's where, that's what you're saying you need to focus on is what will your spirit be like that day? Will it be happy when you see Jesus, or is it going to be mourning with the tribes like mentioned in Matthew 24? And so you want your spirit to be the focus, not your body.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I can see him back there contemplating. He was thinking about it.
Go ahead. Well, one thing we need to remember too is we're all slaves of time now.
Mm-hmm.
Then time is nothing to God. He can do everything that we have read tonight, no matter what the vision is, in the blink of an eye. And even though we will feel that, yes, we've been judged, we don't know whether we're going to see anybody else except us get judged personally. I know about what the visualization is of what we're reading, but it's all going to happen and it's all going to be like that. And even though we will see everything that they're going to do about being judged, which side are you on, the left or the right, but it's not good. You get the impression almost that, okay, how long does it take to judge 7 billion people one at a time? And you think, oh my goodness, but that's not.
Oh, but if you're not in the right side of that, you want to be at the end. Can I be number 7 million? I get a little bit more time.
Yeah.
But if you're on the right side, you're number one, right?
I joke about it, but some people actually feel that way.
Yeah, no, you're right. You're right. And
it's not going to be like that.
And that's why I say this, let God have control of that. I think that's the big thing. You don't need to worry one iota about that part of it. He'll handle the judgment part. He'll handle how the souls are taken from here to there. I promise you, none of us can be in charge of that. Thank you to God, right? I'll let him handle it and his angels. What I can control, and this is why I wanted to end at Matthew 25, is getting prepared. And I think that's the thing. And the word that keeps coming back to me and my thinking about this is the finality of it. Finality. We live life like there's always another opportunity. There's always another chance to get it right, right? But there's a day when we don't have that opportunity anymore. And we can't keep just pushing it off and off and off. I got to get it right now. If you go to Matthew 25 again, the parting of the sheep, one side, again, I'm saying division because I want to note there's a distinct line that goes between those who are on the left and those who are on the right. And that distinct line is created by Christ's blood. It has a certain point where it begins, and that's in Christ. If you're on the other side of that line, you're outside, and you're over here standing up on what you've done. You're going to be good enough? I want to be over here where I don't have to rely on what I've done, but what he's done for me. All right, questions about that? Well, that one got everybody. You have a question. You have a question about an illustration. I'll try to answer it. I'm just saying my driving force is more about what we're doing to get there. All right. We'll move on then. Let's see. All right. So let's talk about heaven and hell. Heaven and hell. So we talk about these two ideas. Yeah. What did you want to know, Jody?
Well, I just want to make a point.
Okay, go ahead. I'm just kidding. I'm just kidding with him. I love Jody.
The point that a man wants to die is after the judgment.
Mm-hmm.
But a person dies in this life. They are judged by God. You go to Tartarus, mm-hmm. or you go to paradise. Nobody in Tartarus is going to have to wonder, well, maybe I'll get a second chance. You're there. You're doomed. Mm-hmm. It's the ones that are still alive that you actually have the separation. Because mm-hmm. the ones that are dead have already been separated.
Yeah.
Already been put in paradise or in
Tartarus. No, you're right. And that's the rich man's problem, isn't it? In Luke 16, he's there on the other side. He can't get across. What was Abraham's comment to him? Besides all this, there's a great gulf fixed between me and you. And we can't get to you, you can't get to us. So there is that element. So our timeline is not the day of judgment necessarily, unless you're alive that day. Your frame of thinking ought to be, until I die, right? I've got opportunity. But that opportunity, who knows when that's up? Good point. Oh, no, I was just kidding. If you got anything else, I'll try to answer it. Anything? Okay. I'm answering everybody else's questions. I like that. Nobody's even smiling. They quit listening to me, Tara. So heaven. Let's talk about heaven for a minute. Is heaven a real place? So we talk about heaven. I want to start by going to Hebrews 11. That may seem like an odd place, but that's where we're going to start. Hebrews 11. Talk about Hebrews 11. What is the context of that chapter?
Faith,
right? You have this plethora of examples given to us by the Hebrews writer of men and women who demonstrated great faith in their life. And faith that at times, like with Abraham, his faith was what? Accounted, what does both Romans and James say? Was counted as righteousness. And so you have this long series of faithful people. In the middle of that, you get to verse 13. I want to read that text for a minute. These all died in faith, having not received the things promised, having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land, What is that land, by the way?
Canaan.
Canaan, right? The writer here seems to be relying upon the three promises given to Abraham. You go back to Genesis 12, 1 through 3, go to Genesis 19. You have those three great promises of God. What were they?
A land
promise, the land of Canaan, right? A nation promise, and a seed promise. All three of those have both an immediate and, more importantly, a longer range vision to all three of those promises. With the children of Israel, you did have a fulfillment of the land promise. It was what? Canaan. Eventually, what's interesting is Abraham did not see the fulfillment of any of those promises in his lifetime. He saw the inkling of all of them, but not the fulfillment. They all came later with his children. But they have a land promise fulfillment in Canaan. They have a people promise and a great nation in the nation of Israel, don't they? They also have a seed promise. Who's the initial seed promise? Okay, that's later on. His first seed promise is who?
Isaac.
Isaac is the first one. Remember, there's obviously a God intervention in that birth. You go back and you read about Sarah, well beyond child rearing. Right, she'd given up hope. She'd even given Abraham her maidservant to have a child. And so all three of those are fulfilled, but only in a shadow way. They really are speaking of a greater promise to come. All three of those are things you get to enjoy that Abraham did not. That's amazing to me. You have a land promise. What is that? That's heaven. You have a great people promise. What's that? The church. And you have a great seed promise. And that's Jesus Christ. And so when he's talking about promise, that is the background of this. So let's go back. For people who speak thus, make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. But notice what it says in 15. If they had been thinking of that land, Canaan, from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. So when, even after the captivity of Babylon, when they returned back to Canaan, back to Judah, you know, that's not heaven. Judah was not heaven and never was. He goes on, but as it is, they desire a better country that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. Now, if I ask you this question, I'm curious what you might think. What will be the best thing about heaven? Let's just, your opinion. And what? Raise your hand. Don't say that one first. Save that one. Whoever said that one. Yes, ma'am.
The answer.
No, whoever said the first thing, don't say that. No, she's right. Go ahead. What was it, Ms. Charlene?
The presence of God.
The presence of God. Now, we could give a lot of different answers. She's trying to get bonus points in the class, so she's going to give the good answer. But like we might talk about, you know, there we're not going to be physically constrained by illness or those things. And that would be wonderful, right? We could talk about the fact that we'll be there with our loved ones. That would be great. There could be, you know, no evil there, no death, right? All these things. And they're all wonderful. But the number one thing about the heavenly promise is what? I'm going to be there with God. I'm going to be in the presence of God. I can't help but think about Moses on Mount Moriah. Remember what he looked like when he came down from the mountain? He shone like the sun just by being able to see the back of God. You imagine what it's going to be like to see God full on?
Wow.
That's just overwhelming, isn't it? The greatest thing about heaven will be that there will no longer be any kind of constraint between us and God. Even Adam and Eve were constrained somewhat in their relationship with God before the fall. God would come with them at certain times of the day. They weren't in his presence all the time. But at least they were able to walk with God in the cool of the day. To be there in the presence of God and to experience that will be like nothing else. And so he says, because they desired the heavenly one, what does it say God's attitude was toward them? He wasn't ashamed to be called their God. I found a people for my own possession. We'll continue this thought next week and discuss some other things that we can take away from the scriptures about heaven. And then we're going to talk about that other place and some things about it. So we'll look forward to that. We'll be dismissed from the class and rejoin for our devotional in just a minute. We'll go into some songs here in just a second.